Americans have a funny relationship with the law. And by funny, I mean poor. It's not good. 30% have a criminal record, some reports show. Now, the FBI defines a criminal record as those having a felony. 75% of Americans have stolen from their employer at some point in time. 41 million speeding tickets are issued each year in the United States. That's approximately one every second. So from those who willfully commit crime to those who ignorantly neglect the rule, all of us tend to have a poor relationship to the law. Well, a similar relationship exists with God, with his perfect, holy standard. Indeed, God has told us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short. One sin is no mere infraction. It's no misdemeanor. In fact, one sin puts man on death row. And that's to say nothing of a lifetime of lawbreaking. Our relationship with God is imperfect. And then along comes his son, Jesus. He brings fantastic news for the lawbreaker. This morning we will compare these relationships, the relationship of Jesus and the law, and our relationship to the law. And in doing this, I hope we are encouraged, finding good news and grace. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21. We continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, the premier sermon preached by the greatest preacher ever to preach. So far in this sermon, Jesus spoke of blessings. He spoke of influence. He now speaks of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's begin with Jesus and the law, verses 17 and 18. In these two verses, we see the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament. Jesus begins speaking here negatively. He frames his argument in negative terms. He declares what he did not come to do. And he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Is this what people thought? Or was this on their mind as they heard Jesus preach and teach? Over in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, an exorcism takes place. And someone then exclaims, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" Or maybe the Lord is simply preparing people for the rest of Matthew 5. He will use the formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," preparing his audience for teaching that is to come. Well, whatever the case, Jesus is clear. He came not to abolish the Old Testament. Now, this word abolish can be used of a demolition. Later in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, Jesus says that the entire temple will be torn down. That's the same Greek word used in verse 17. And this tearing down, this abolishment, this is not his relationship to the law or the prophets. Jesus is saying, I am not a rival. I'm not a replacement. I am not a reversal. I did not come to dissolve the law, to delete the law, to destroy the law. And neither did Christ come as a contradiction to the law. It's not as though it's the Old Testament versus Christ. Jesus could rightly pick up Old Testament scrolls and say, I do not end these or make them invalid. You see, in verse 17, he specifically cites the law or the prophets. This is a twofold division of the Old Testament. It is not uncommon for his contemporaries, even Jesus himself, to refer to the Old Testament this way. I look down with me to chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus will again summarize the Old Testament using the same language. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This golden rule, as we like to say, is a summary of the Old Testament. It's summing up all of the Old Testament. Another way of saying that is the law and the prophets. Jesus speaks in a similar way later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. He'll speak in terms of time. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. There's an age of fulfillment taking place now in Jesus. And he's referring to the Old Testament. All of it pointed towards this time, towards me, the fulfillment. And as verse 17 comes to a close, Jesus goes further. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill means to bring to its goal. Following his resurrection, Jesus will rightly say, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. There, by the way, you see a threefold division of the Old Testament, just another way of referring to the Old Testament in categories. And this idea of fulfillment or Jesus bringing to a goal, we've already seen this in the Gospel of Matthew. Just consider Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy. 47 names point to Christ. The virgin birth points to Christ. The Bethlehem birth points to Christ. The flight to Egypt points to Christ. Indeed, these prophecies through the mouths of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah, they all point to Christ. The fulfillment, the goal. We even met a man, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He too points to Christ. The entire Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and he is its fulfillment. This means that Jesus explains the full significance of the Old Testament. We're going to see this in a moment when it comes to different aspects of the law, but for now I want to just look at the context. Look at where Jesus is going with his sermon. Jesus will explain the fullest significance of the Old Testament, the fullest depth of meaning. All along, what the Old Testament intends and anticipates, Christ is fulfilling. Let's look at just one example for now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. In this verse, Jesus quotes the Old Testament law. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. We know it as the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Done. I've done it, Jesus. I've never murdered. Mission accomplished. But that's not the depth of the law. Jesus goes on in verse 22, focusing not just on the externals, but the internals as well. An angry heart breaks the commandment. You see, Christ exposes the fullest meaning of the law. Now, we mentioned murder. Murder we may consider a big sin. But we must also recognize that the entire authority of all of Scripture, down to the smallest letters, that all stands as well. For truly I say to you, surely, verily, in the King James Version, the Greek word here is amen. We know that word is amen. I tell you the truth. This is a solemn declaration by Jesus. He hangs this on the front of the sentence. This is a call for us to listen. What follows? Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Christ's fulfillment endures. The Scriptures endure. Some of your Bibles read in this verse down to one jot or one tittle. The smallest Hebrew letter is a yod. That's comparable in our English writing to the dot above an I. The smallest Hebrew stroke is a tittle. In our way of writing, this would be the difference between a capital P and a capital R. It's that one stroke. One commentator reports there are 66,420 yods in the Scripture. I assume he counted that. I have no idea how he arrived at that. That is a big number. That is a time-consuming endeavor. But the point is that not one of those is going to pass away. Every single marking, without any exceptions, is important. The word of the Lord endures forever. And God's law bears this high value. No commands are to be taken lightly. And Jesus wants us to understand this. Just look at the movement of our passage. In verse 17, he spoke of the law and the prophets. We saw this as the entire Old Testament. And now in verse 18, he speaks of the smallest parts of the law being the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or instructions for living. And then in verse 19, he will identify these commandments. He's now going to draw out specifics of the law and point to them as well. All of it is authoritative. All of it is significant. All of it fulfilled in Christ. Why is all of this important? Because we need to understand that not only did Christ fulfill this, but he's also calling you and I to do something. That's the call of verse 19. Though he fulfilled the law, an obedience remains for us. Let me explain the law here for one moment. Often the law is seen as a three-part revelation. You have a civil aspect, a ceremonial aspect, and then a moral aspect. The law was given to the nation of Israel. How was Israel to live in a pagan world? How would they stand out as a unique nation among pagan nations? Well, they were given civil laws. Their civil laws function much as our modern laws do. There were familiar laws, laws that you and I would be familiar with, laws that concerned the building of a home, the protecting of a family, the settling of a court case. They would have laws that are less familiar to us, Do not eat bats. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. No tattoos. The people of Israel were to be God's unique nation. But with the cry, "Crucify him," this centuries-long apostasy came to an end. Jesus was crucified, and God's dealing with them as his chosen people is interrupted. Now, Romans 9 through 11 teaches it will be reinstated one day. The law also included guidance for worship. We're calling this the ceremonial laws. The Old Testament sacrificial system gave very specific instructions for worship. This entire system was fulfilled in Christ. His atoning blood fulfilled this system. When he shed his blood, gone were the sacrifices, the feast days, the priests, all of that went away. It is clearly illustrated by the tearing of the temple curtain. It is done. And the book of Hebrews does a wonderful job of explaining his supremacy to this old system. Christ is far and above. Well, the third component of the law is the moral code. These are commands for daily living. What is moral? What is immoral? What is right in God's eyes? What is wrong? We're probably most familiar with the Ten Commandments. That's part of the moral code. And here again, Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He never disobeyed. He never lusted. He never stole. He never lied. He never coveted. He never thought one evil thought. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. Jesus, in fact, has nothing to add to the commandments of God except this, that he keeps them. See, Christ kept the entire Old Testament law, and he did it perfectly. He fulfilled it. All three aspects, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial. Now consider your role. In verse 18, none of this law is going to pass until all is accomplished. We know Christ fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil aspects. We could not obey these Old Testament commands even if we tried. We don't have that environment. We are not those people. And Christ fulfilled the moral aspect. For the most part, that moral aspect is restated in the New Testament. And as New Covenant believers, that is our guide. We are to obey that law, those commands. Well, Christ continues in verse 19. Because he has a high view of the scriptures, he places a high calling on us. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To annul means to break or to transgress, to break a rule, to transgress a commandment. And we just learned that the scriptures, they are priceless in the eyes of Jesus. They bear much value down to, what did they say? What did Jesus say? The smallest letter or tittle. And whatever command you and I might consider minor, it is still significant to Jesus today. We are to obey all the way. And whenever we teach the Bible, be it in small groups, in our family units, dads to children, one-on-one, we are to do it rightly. We are to teach rightly, properly handling the Word of God. Jesus here also speaks of distinctions in heaven. We see that obedience and accurate teaching equals greatness in the kingdom. And we see that disobedience or inaccurate teaching equates to being least in the kingdom. And in verse 19, it gets us shifting in our chairs a bit. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here is the standard. The standard is spoken in all solemnness, for I say to you. Now, the standard is a sledgehammer. It destroys the thinking in Jesus' day. And the standard is self-abasing. It ought to humble us and bring us to our knees. Now, verse 20 begins just as verse 18 did. The first three words of each sentence in the Greek are identical. The only exception is truly is omitted. But again, that's just reminding us that this is a solemn statement. Jesus is saying, receive what I am about to give seriously. And as we do this, I think it's helpful to put ourselves back in the time in which Jesus lived, to stand in that audience and hear with them. Let's suppose that you and I, along with other Israelites, sought to find good examples. Who were people that we could imitate in the faith? Who do we look to as pillars of righteousness? We would look to the scribes, and we would look to the Pharisees. One commentator quotes an old Jewish saying this way: if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. You see, these guys were the religious all-stars of their day. Now, they were PhDs in spiritual truth. They were spiritual billionaires. They stood atop the Mount Everest of righteousness. No one stood above them touching God. The scribes were expert interpreters. They never met a verse they could not teach. The scribes played a central role in Jewish life. Remember, in this time with the law, everything that happened in society flowed from the law. The civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the moral laws. Now, the law was a big deal. It was the center of society. We need someone to interpret it rightly. We need someone to apply this to our lives. These were the scribes, the scholars versed in law. Well, with them here are the Pharisees. That's just another word for separated ones. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were entirely devoted to the observance of the law. They knew the law was complete. It had everything necessary for living. And what they did is they took this law and then crafted a number of regulations to govern their everyday life. Now, this is good because they held a high view of the law. We've already seen Jesus' view of the Old Testament. This turned bad because they ended up actually changing the law. They ended up altering the meaning of the law. This would explain why Jesus would regularly denounce them in their exchanges. They turned it into legalism. I'll give you one example. It's the third commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, the Bible declares, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Roger that. Don't travel around on the Sabbath. At least not far. Well, how far is far? Well, we need some extra rules to guard this command, just to make sure that we don't overstep it. Let's add some extra biblical regulations just to pad it, just to play it safe. So we'll say a Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits. That's equivalent to about 1,000 yards in our day. But let's tie a rope across the end of the street, and if we live along that street, that whole street becomes not our house just where we live, but the entire street neighborhood becomes our house. So if my food is in a different location, I can go there since my house is still technically within the span of that rope. That's one example of how they added tradition or extra rules to the law. And over time, these rules or traditions were put on the same level as the Word of God. People would look at them and say, wow, look at these holy men. Boy, do they possess godliness. And to the first century Jew, Jesus now says in verse 20, your righteousness needs to surpass theirs. Now, you think that these scribes and Pharisees have it all together. You need to beat them. You have to be better than that. You see, this standard that Jesus sets is a sledgehammer. It destroys the beliefs in his day. And as I said, verse 20 ought to bring us to our knees. You see, if we don't surpass them, if we don't exceed them, we do not go to heaven. We need to keep God's law perfectly, on the outside, on the inside. And this perfection that Jesus is calling for here, this bookmarks the passage. In verse 20, he gives us this unachievable standard. And for the next 27 verses, Jesus will preach this standard. He will preach the law and all its fulfillment. And when he comes out the other side, in verse 48, what does he say? You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfection on the front, perfection on the back, perfection in between. What are we to do? This is impossible. Believe. The answer is believe. Agree with Jesus on this. Trust him as the fulfillment of this perfect standard. Jesus kept every last jot and tittle. Jesus kept every command, and he taught others to do the same. Jesus kept obeying God right up to the cross and through the cross. And he died, taking our sin upon himself. And he rose from the dead, showing God's approval of his perfection. You see, you and I will never be perfect, but Christ was. And Christ is. And if you believe upon him, you enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to those already in the kingdom, Christians here among us, you may find yourself falling short of perfection even now. In other words, becoming a believer and following Jesus did not equate to perfect living. You do not surpass. You may find yourself not even meeting the standard set by God. Well, for us, we must still believe. For us, there is grace. Christ is still our fulfillment. And I say this because we must continue to receive the grace that God gives. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here. But I find that some Christians can be quite hard on themselves when it comes to grace. I'm not saying here that we need to quit striving for Christ, that we throw personal holiness out the window, that this is some kind of endorsement for disobedience. That's not what I'm saying. But I find that sometimes we find it very easy to give grace or encourage grace, but we're slow to receive it ourselves. It's easier to encourage others to receive God's grace. yet we're slow or it's hard for us to do. I'm not sure why this is. I believe inside the human creature there's a compulsion to perform. If our performance falls short of God, what good can I be to Christ? Grace is gone. Maybe we have a wrong view of selfishness. Some may view it as selfish to receive this unending grace again and again and again. Surely grace is gone. Maybe we believe we need to pay it back, that we can owe God and pay him back. But there's no way that's ever possible. Grace is gone. Why assure you this morning that grace is not gone? And that when God gave us Christ, he gave us grace. And he gives us grace again and again and again. And that's because Jesus Christ is our fulfillment. And we're called to continue to receive that grace even now. Christ lived a perfect life. We will not. His relationship with the Lord is perfect. And his grace is sufficient. You see, Christ fulfills every failure. His righteousness belongs to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect fulfillment. You have fulfilled the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And you fulfill our every need, most of all our spiritual needs. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be quick to receive his grace. But our hearts would be tender, quick to repent, willing to receive forgiveness and grace. Thank you for Christ, our fulfillment. Amen.